All right, I told you last night that this was the lesson that when I did it in Highway, I nearly got shot. So if I'm not back at 3:30, you know what happened, okay? I want to play a little game this morning. You've heard of what would Jesus do. I want to ask the question, what would you do? I'm going to give you three scenarios, two at the beginning, one at the end, and then I'm going to ask you to turn to the person next to you and explain to them what you would do. All right, here's scenario number one. Your political enemy has just been elected President of the United States. We'll call him Donald Obama. And in your mind, he is the epitome of everything wrong with the world, the epitome of evil. And you fear that the country that you love is going to go down the tubes, or at least your way of life in this country is going to go down the tubes. The question is, what do you do? All right, take a minute, think about it, and explain it to the person next to you. What do you do? All right, a lot of good discussion going on. Let me hear from you. What do you do in this situation? What do you do?
Move to Canada.
Move to Canada, right? What if the Prime Minister of Canada is even worse?
Still move to Canada.
Still move to Canada. Well, you in Hollywood, right? You in Hollywood, move to Canada. You could do that. You could move. What else? What would you do? Yeah, what would you do?
Forgive and forget.
But they're going to suck babies into sinks. Can you do that? What would you do?
Go on with
your life?
I'd find evidence to get fired.
Find evidence to get, like if we get the Russians to come up with a dossier. Some of you know what that means. How many of you would protest in the streets?
Oh.
Definitely. We got one. This is not good because you're going to fall for this hook, line, and sinker, and so be careful how you answer. That's what got me in trouble. Would you label every person who voted for that person an evil extremist?
No.
Would you give the cold shoulder? I mean, I've heard a lot of people after this last election, you voted for Trump, we can't even be friends. I mean, that's how I feel about Cubs fans, but this is more important than that. Oh, no, I'm just kidding. I love Cubs fans too, just not as much. How about this? If you're a Christian, would you even refuse to pray for that person? Pray more? I want you to watch this clip.
This picture of evangelical leaders laying hands on Trump in prayer, there's a lot to talk about. Anand is back with me, and joining me now, the Reverend Dr. William Barber, President of Repairers of the Breach. And Reverend Barber, what do you make of this laying on of hands and this embrace of Donald Trump by the evangelical right, or the Christian right?
Yeah, and this very, very, very extreme agenda by Ryan and McConnell, it is a form of theological malpractice that borders on heresy. When you can pray for a president and others while they are prey, preying on the most vulnerable, you are violating the most sacred principles of religion. You know, there's a text in Amos chapter 2 that says religious and moral hypocrisy looks like when a nation of political leaders will buy and sell upstanding people, when they will do anything to make money, when they will sell the poor for a pair of shoes, when they will grind the penniless into the dirt and shove the luckless into the ditch and extort from the poor. That's an actual text. There's a text that says when you do not care for the sick, you are actually violating the principles of God. So when we have this extremist Trump Republican agenda that takes health care, transfers wealth to the greedy, that's hypocrisy and sin.
Let me tell you what else is a form of theological malpractice. It's a form of theological malpractice to only quote those passages of Scripture that suit your agenda, and I don't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat or what. Let me tell you what another actual text says, Reverend Barber. You pray for kings and all who are in authority. How can you call yourself a religious person and say, I wouldn't even pray for those who pray, and then quote Scripture to back up what you have to say? You know, that passage in 1 Timothy 2 where Paul says, pray for your kings, It's matched by a passage in Peter's letter where he says, honor the king. Do you know about whom those scriptures were written? When Peter said, honor the king, when Paul said, pray for the king, those were written about Roman Emperor Nero. Not Donald Trump, not Barack Obama, not Hillary Clinton. And I'm telling you, if you can pray for Roman Emperor Nero, you can pray for any authority figure, Republican or Democrat. All right, here's scenario number two. Deeper is over. The kiddies have all gone home. The cleanup crew is left. Luke and his wife and maybe one or two others. Somebody walks in off the street. It's a holdup. They demand money. What do you do? All right, discuss. All right, let's come back at it. I am not going to ask for your responses here because I do not want you to incriminate yourself. But I'll just ask out loud. You know, Jared and I were talking, and I think I'm on the same side of him here. I think I'd probably just give over the money. I'm just that kind of coward, and I've only got $2 anyway, so here, take it. You need it more than I do. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you, the first thought was, well, I'm going to defend myself. Okay, that's fine. Wrestle him to the ground, maybe. Where I preach, on any given Sunday morning, there are at least 50 people packing. And so I'm preaching at Farmington in the morning. I heard the percentages are about the same, so I feel pretty secure. I'm not making this up. I want to share with you a police report from July the 17th of this year. Police in Dothan, Alabama say a suspect entered a church Sunday night and demanded money, but received a bullet in the upper torso instead. The suspect was pronounced dead early Monday morning. According to the Dothan Eagle, Dothan Police Chief Steve Parrish described a scene where two church employees were in such and such a church at the time, and the suspect approached. A third church employee had left the premises to run an errand, arrived back after the suspect had entered into the church. Parrish says that the suspect allegedly entered through the back door of the church and robbed one of three people. Now listen to this part. Robbed one of three people for $50. He was demanding money from a second individual when he was shot with a personal handgun. The suspect then tried to flee the scene, only to collapse outside the building. He was pronounced dead just before 1:20 Monday morning. And the article goes on to describe that this guy was a known burglar, but all of his other burglaries had been committed with toy guns. Doesn't seem like he was wanting to hurt anybody. He just needed money. Now, in this particular story, he did have a knife on him, but it was described as medium size. I don't know what that is. There was another article about the same thing, and the first paragraph cracks me up. Man shot dead after attempting to rob $50 from church with a heart. Now listen to this. A 26-year-old man who allegedly attempted to rob $50 from a parishioner at an Alabama church Sunday night was shot dead by a church employee. We have a sincere love for God and for every individual, as indicated by our motto, church with a heart. Is there any version of Christianity in which what I just described to you is acceptable? Oh, I know it's perfectly legal. It's self-defense. And I know it will be justified and it will be rationalized and it will be theologized, but the fact remains that for a mere $50, a man lost his life at the hands of one of Jesus' people. Now, I can appreciate your protest. I can anticipate it. You'll say, Devin, it's my constitutional right to bear arms and defend my life, liberty, and property. You're right. It is. But my question to you is, have we no greater authority? Have we as Jesus' people no greater constitution than the Constitution of the United States or its Bill of Rights? The reality is that we do, and that Constitution demands that we live by a different set of rules. Listen. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Tax collectors do that. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? The Gentiles do that. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. The Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the kingdom of God. And not only is it counterculture, it's counterintuitive. It's the opposite of anything that is a human natural response. And there's perhaps no text in the Sermon on the Mount that makes that more clear and more uncomfortable to us than in this particular text. Because these two paragraphs tell Jesus' people how they are supposed to respond to their abusers and their haters. And one of my favorite commentators on this text, a guy by the name of John Stott, says that it's this text in the Sermon on the Mount that is at once both most admired and most resented. Because Jesus says in this text, do not retaliate. Let that sink in. Do not retaliate. In these verses, Jesus is responding to the age-old Israelite judicial principle of lex talionis. Lex talionis was the law of retribution. It was the old eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth philosophy. And it's taught by God. You go back to the Old Testament, to the Torah, in at least three places, God says, this is the way we handle justice. Look at this text in Exodus. If there is harm, you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In Leviticus, if anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. And then in Deuteronomy, look at this one. Your eye shall not pity. Have no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Listen to me. Justice is both an expectation and a requirement. We as humans expect justice to be done, and that's good because God requires that justice be done. The question is, who is allowed to administer justice? Actually, there's two questions. Who is allowed to administer the justice, and who is allowed to delimit it or to say this much and no more? Who gets to call that shot? The problem is that human beings are notoriously incapable of administering justice because we don't want justice. We want revenge. You knock my tooth out, I want to knock your head off. You cut me off in traffic, I want to run your butt into the median. And the desire for revenge escalates to violence. And there is no end. There's a guy in the book of Genesis named Lamech. In Genesis 4, I think Lamech speaks for most of us human beings when he said, if Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, Lamech's will be 77. Well, the law of Lex Talionis was meant to keep Lamech in check. It meant that God would not let him take 77 times vengeance. The law of Lex Talionis, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, was meant to curb violence. It was meant to keep vengeance from spiraling out of control. But here's the deal. It wasn't your job to administer justice. Even in the Old Testament, that job was left to the judges and the authorities. In the Old Testament, and it's the same in the New, individual people were not allowed to run around as vigilantes carrying out justice. But it seems as though by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had sort of allowed that. You just kind of take it into your own hands and do it yourself. But this law says no personal revenge. Look at this text in Leviticus 19. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is not now and it has never been, Lex Talionis or not, your job or mine to take vengeance. In fact, in God's kingdom, there's a different standard that applies to interpersonal relationships. And it's not the standard of vengeance, it's the standard of love. You love your neighbor as yourself. And the really amazing thing to me is that this applies, this standard of love applies even to those who have insulted you. It applies even to those who have humiliated you. It applies to those who have abused you. It applies to those who have taken advantage of you. In this text, Jesus says, instead of seeking vengeance, refuse retaliation. And he gives four examples. He gives four little illustrations to make it perfectly clear. He says, when someone gives you the backhand of insult, all right? That appears to be what's happening here. It's not a knockout game where you just come up and it looks like somebody is insulting you. The backhand of insult. Jesus says, when that happens, don't respond. Not only do you not hit them back, you don't insult them back. You don't get on Facebook and post some snarky little passive-aggressive response that ends in, you know who you are. Now, it's not the way Christians work, social media. When someone sues you for the shirt off your back, Jesus says, give them your coat too, because they obviously need it more than you do. When a Roman soldier forces you to carry his pack 1 mile, which by the way, he had the legal authority to do, when you get to the end of the mile, you say, thank you, sir, may I take another? And when a beggar begs you for money, you give it, and you don't think twice about whether or not he can repay it or what he's going to use it on. You refuse retaliation. Listen carefully. Here's a tweetable line. Jesus is not setting the limits of retaliation. He's saying, refuse it. Jesus is not setting the limits of retaliation. He's saying, refuse it. Now, I can tell you right now, I don't like this any more than you do. I don't like it. This is one of those things I wish Jesus hadn't said. because every fiber of my being cries out for revenge. And I've got a long memory of wrongdoings against me. But Jesus forbids it. Violent retaliation only breeds more violent retaliation, and it's the same for smart aleck retaliation. I've got four boys at home that have PhDs in smart aleck retaliation. They insult each other constantly, and there is no end. And somebody always ends up getting smacked. Well, Jesus calls his followers to break the cycle. In fact, more than calling his followers to break the cycle, Jesus actually calls his followers to follow his example. This is no ivory tower lecture on the theory of non-retaliation. This is the example that the king set. Peter said, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered, and for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." He committed no sin. Say, "I didn't deserve what they did." He didn't either. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to the one who will judge. You say, "Well, that's Jesus." Peter said, "He left you an example. And he left me an example." As citizens of the kingdom of God, this is our constitution. And we have no constitution other than what Jesus taught us, and we have no bill of rights other than to love God and love each other and serve God and serve each other. One of Martin Luther King Jr.'s most famous sermons was on this text. Now, for all of you who think Martin Luther King Jr. Was a politician, I hate to destroy your thoughts about that. He was a preacher. And one of his most famous sermons was on this text, and it was written from a jail cell in Georgia. And in this sermon, he wonders about how and why we should love each other. He describes how hate multiplies hate into this descending spiral of violence. He talks about how hating someone and retaliating is just as injurious as taking the initiative to hurt. But above all, he said this. He said, "Love is the only force capable of turning an enemy into a friend." Now, I need to share something with you right here. And you'll have to forgive me if I start blubbering like a baby when I tell you this story, because it's very fresh. November 3rd, 2016, I got dragged into foster care kicking and screaming. We've got four boys. We live in a dorm. My wife said, "We're going to do foster care." I said, "You're nuts." November 2nd, she said, "You better go get your physical. Baby's coming tomorrow." So on November 3rd, 2016, the door opened at about 8:30 that night, and I had never in my life experienced love at first sight until they handed me this little Mexican baby. Oh, come ask me for pictures. I've got plenty. 4 months old. Instantly, I was wrapped around his little finger. He came from a horrible situation. His mother was 16 years old. She herself was in foster care. Her daddy, leader of an MS-13 gang in prison for murder. Her mother, with four other kids, all in foster care, had abandoned the family and moved out of state. And here she was, 16 years old, pregnant, nobody in the world, eighth grade education. She wasn't mean to her baby. She didn't really pose a threat to her baby. She just didn't know how to care for him. And so DHS took him from her, brought him to us. Now, when they handed him to us, they said, if there was ever a case that would be perfect for adoption, this will be it. Have you guys thought through it? Well, we hadn't. We didn't get into foster care for adoption. Did I mention I have four boys of my own that I'm biologically obligated to love? Well, immediately I said, yeah, absolutely. Look at this. You know, there's no way I can say no to this. Well, I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but I can tell you this. His mother was my enemy. I've described her in some other places as completely worthless if God didn't love her. And one of these days I'm going to write a book on what happened. Because it's been a God thing from beginning to end. But let me fast forward here to where we are now. Through a crazy set of circumstances, she came to live in our community with people who go to our church. And we were responsible for her every day, trying to help her get her GED, trying to help her get her driver's license, trying to help her get her life on track. And remember, she has nobody. She has been moved from facility to facility all over the state. There is no hope for her future. Yet DHS, the Department of Hellish Stupidity, has not been willing to terminate rights so that we can adopt this baby. And we fought them every step of the way. About a month ago, we went to a court staffing, and they decided to move the mother into a facility in Hot Springs where eventually the baby would come live with her. I was livid about this. She got no business raising this baby. Furthermore, he's been with us for a year. We're the only parents he knows. They moved her down there and they said, we're going to mandate that she come spend the weekend with you. First weekend she came to my house, I couldn't look her in the eyes. I was so mad at her. I was so angry with her. I had thoughts, what if they had a wreck on the way up here? She sat on my back porch that Saturday afternoon. We had a day full of football and robotics. And she sat on my back porch that afternoon with my wife and I, and she just started bawling uncontrollably. Rachel said, what's the matter? And she said, I know my baby is better off with you. I know he loves you, and I know you love him. But she said, if I give him up to you, I will have nobody in the world. See, I couldn't figure out why she wouldn't terminate rights. She had no way to raise this baby, but she kept holding on to it. And then I figured it out. She said, I'll be all alone. Well, we went on to robotics. Not much more was said. Went to bed that night, got up, got ready to preach the next morning. Rachel walked into the kitchen and she said, you know what we have to do. And I said, I got to go preach. I don't know what you're going to do. She said, we have to adopt both of them. I said, you're right. And we pulled her into the kitchen and we said, she's 18. I said, what would you think if we just adopted you both? And she burst into tears again. And she embraced us. She had never done that. We'd been in contact with her for a year. She'd never so much as said thank you, much less hugged us. And I'm telling you, the entire relationship was transformed at that moment. Because at that moment, when Rachel and I decided to respond with love. Love, by the way, is not an emotion. It's a commitment that you make. My emotions said about her, I hate you. But at the moment I made the commitment to love her, my enemy became my daughter. And in December, she'll move in. And we can't wait. Which brings me to Jesus' second point. And that's this. Not only do you refuse retaliation, you choose to love. Tweet that. Not only do you refuse retaliation, but you choose to love. This whole thing is more than just mere passive resistance. We're not called just to passive resistance. We're called to active love. Leviticus 19 says, love your neighbor. Jesus says, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Leviticus 19 says, love your neighbor. There is no text that says, hate your enemy. It's not anywhere in the Bible. But by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees, the religious people, had decided that if you're called to love one group, you must be called to hate the other. And so that's what they said. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. More than that, they started deciding who was their neighbor and who was not their neighbor. And they started drawing the circles really close and really tight. And what Jesus says is, no, don't draw circles, just erase them. Don't make barriers, just tear them down. And just consider everybody, black or white, Cubs fan or Cardinal, Church of Christ or Baptist, just erase the lines and call everybody your brother. And love them and pray for them. See, Reverend Barbara, this is a text too. An actual text. Jesus calls us not just to passively resist, but to actively love. And if you go to Luke's account, Jesus says, active love looks like doing good. Don't just sit back and say, well, I'm a Christian, I've got to love you, but I don't have to like you. Have you heard people say that before? Jesus says, that's not good enough. You've got to go practice active love. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. It's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But you, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So by doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil and overcome evil with good. Listen, again, this is not just an ivory tower sort of thing. This is not just a good theory about non-retaliation and passive love. It's what God Himself does. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died. Not for the good. Not for the good looking. Not for the doing good, but for the ungodly. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, nobody practices enemy love better than God. And Jesus calls us to imitate that, and the question is why? You know, we live in Arkansas, and I've got people at my own church that wonder, why would you be so weak in your response? What a response! You're such a wuss! Why would you turn the other cheek? Well, look at the text again. You choose this response, Jesus says, so that you can be children of your Heavenly Father. When you practice this kind of passive resistance, non-retaliation, and active love, I don't know that there's ever a time when you are actually more like God. Because what does he do? The text says he sends the rain, not just on the people that deserve it, but the people who don't. The sun rises on the just and the unjust. These attitudes of passive resistance and active love are what set us apart from the world. Every child of the world abuses his abuser. Every child of the world hates her hater. And the cycle never ends. But Jesus says, children of the Father, imitate the Father who is in heaven by treating all people with dignity, love, and respect, and seeking their good above all, no matter what they've done to you. And this is what makes you mature. Don't get all lost on the word perfect. The word perfect does not mean perfect like you think perfect ought to mean. It means complete or mature. What it says is grow up. When you learn to treat people the way God treats people, then you will grow up. Here's the third scenario. Man walks into your quiet little community, barricades himself into a schoolroom, and opens fire on your daughter's friends. Several of them die, including your daughter and the gunman. What do you do? Show the clip.
Amish school shooting. These are not three words one would ever expect to find in the same sentence. However, these words found a point of confluence on October 2nd, 2006, in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, when a gunman terrorized the West Nickel Mines School in the small Amish community, shooting 10 girls, five of whom would die. And this raises the question, how should we respond to wrongdoing? In their book, Amish Grace, Donald Crabill, Stephen Knoll, and David Weaver Zerker explore the events that took place in the Amish community of Nickel Mines on that frightful day. However, they also reveal the surprising reaction the Amish community had toward the shooter and his family. It was their response to the question, how should we respond to wrongdoing, that caught many people off guard. But it also helped the community and the nation deal with the catastrophe that took place. At 10:35 on the morning of October 2nd, 2006, a 911 call came about a man with a gun at a school. The man was Charles Carl Roberts, who was distraught from losing an infant daughter several years earlier. He backed his pickup truck toward West Nickel Mines School. His supplies included three guns, 600 rounds of ammunition, and tools to barricade the doors and windows. Once he was in the school, Roberts told the adults and boys to leave. Police arrived 9 minutes after the 911 call, and the standoff was relatively short-lived. However, it was no less tragic. At 11:05, Roberts shot the 10 girls that were in the school with him. Then he shot himself. Five of the girls would die as well. In the midst of mourning for the loss of the girls, the Amish community made a quick response to the actions of Mr. Roberts. How did they respond to his wrongdoing? By forgiving him and his family. However, "we forgive him" were not mere words spoken, but were concrete actions taken. Understanding that Roberts' wife and three kids were also victims of this situation, the community reached out to them, even establishing a fund for the Roberts family. Many Amish attended Mr. Roberts' funeral, and even invited the family to attend the funerals of the girls. In a world bent on revenge, this response was confusing to many. However, it proved to be a way that the Amish were able, as one Amish father noted, to shine their light to the world without shining it in their eyes. The national story regarding nickel mines changed from the tragedy of a murder to the forgiveness of Amish grace.
This is how Jesus people choose to live. We're living in a society right now where young people don't know what to do with their mistreatment. And these shootings are becoming more and more prevalent. And we all know that the guns are to blame, obviously. I got a call yesterday on the way here that Searcy High School and Harding Academy were on lockdown. And my wife was panicked because she said, Elijah's still in there and I can't get him out. What they had discovered was that there were four boys on bicycles with shotguns on their back that were casing schools. They had been to four schools in Searcy yesterday. Person doesn't just wake up one morning and put a gun on their back and think, I'm going to go see how many lives I can destroy. They're responding. They've been bullied by their parents and their friends. They've been hurt, and they have nothing to do with it. They have no moral compass. They don't know Jesus, and all they know to do is hurt the way they've been hurt. And some of you are feeling like that right now. And what I'm begging you to do is be Jesus' person. You may have been bullied. I guarantee you nothing as tragic as that has ever happened. And if those people can forgive, you can too. If the very Son of God, as He's hanging on the cross, can say forgive, then you can too. You can break the violence cycle. There are some of you in here this morning, you need to take concrete actions to deal with what's going on with you. You need to make amends with people in your youth group or people in your home or people in your school. You need to let go. Forgive, forget, break the cycle of violence, and when you do, you might just see the world turned upside down.